And we are going to finish tonight what we began looking at this Lord's Day morning. And we'll also read the last few verses of Exodus 17. And so let's read in Exodus 17 first, and then we'll read in Numbers 24. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 24, and we will begin reading in verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. But what the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Let's bow before the Lord. Father, as we conclude looking at this very rich portion of Holy Scripture, we ask that you would encourage us. We confess to you, Lord, that in this day, as evil seems to be so strong, Lord, as we sing often in that old hymn, that though the wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet. We thank you that this is your world, and that you have declared war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. We thank you that Numbers tells us the one who is going to defeat terrorists of every shape and form. And we ask, Lord, that to your lambs who are tired and weary, that, Lord, you would come and you would renew us this evening and encourage us and spur us on to be faithful to you. Lord, that in the midst of the battle, we would not shrink back, but we would have strength in you, Lord Jesus, to press on. And that, Lord, you would use us as you see fit. We thank you that you're a great God, We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this time now that we have, and do beg, Lord, that you would come and you would feed us the bread of heaven. Lord, have mercy upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Numbers, we have a declaration made that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his work, that Amalek is going to be the last among the nations until he perishes. In Exodus 17, we see that Amalek did not prevail in Joshua's day, and that because Almighty God has declared war against Amalek from generation to generation, that whenever Amalekites arise, even though they may think they will succeed, yet they are doomed to failure. Now, we're going to look at some illustrations of this in Holy Scripture. And if you will turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. We have recorded for us in the days of King David how David is given a city by the name of Ziklag. And in 1 Samuel chapter 27, we read, "And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. And therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." Well, over in chapter 29, Achish tells David that he may not go to war with him. And so David and his men depart and go back home. And so in verse 11, they've been away from Ziklag. And so in chapter 29, verse 11, here's what we read. "So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel." They're going to go and fight King Saul. And God prevented David from taking part in that, to David's great blessing. All right, look in verse 1 of chapter 30 now. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the men, the people who were with him, lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, Please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. And then David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick." These Amalekites were real sweeties, weren't they? He just leaves this guy. Verse 14. "We made an invasion of the southern area of the Carathites and the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, 'Can you take me down to this troop?' And he said, 'Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop.' So when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all." Here we see an example of God's great mercies to deliver his people from these fierce Amalekites in David's day. There are other illustrations that we could look at, but I want us to go over to the New Testament because we may get the wrong idea that when we go and have to stand against Amalekites, that it's going to be something akin to a cakewalk. How many of you know what a cakewalk is? You ever been to a cakewalk? I mean, there are different ways you can do cakewalks. You can have like musical chairs, and they put a cake out, and whoever is the winner of musical chairs gets a cake, or they have a cakewalk where you have different places where people stand that are numbered, and music goes, and you're walking around on this track with numbers, and when the music stops, whoever has the special number wins a cake. And that's all you have to do to win the cake. I mean, you don't have to do anything. You just have to, you know, kind of be there and show up and waltz around a little bit, and you get to take home a nice, delicious pound cake or a delicious chocolate cake, or, I mean, we could go on and on describing various cakes. That, well, when we see in Exodus 17 that Amalek is not going to prevail because the Lord Jesus Christ has declared war against Amalek and against those who would embrace the religion of Amalek, we must not think that to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ means that a life becomes some sort of easy cakewalk and nothing ever will happen to us, that we will experience no difficulties or problems, that we have some kind of special Teflon coating that comes upon us and nothing will ever harm us in any way. Over in the book of Acts, we have a record of the apostles and the disciples in the early days of the church in the New Testament age encountering the philosophy of the Amalekites. Amalek, a man who said he could determine for himself right and wrong and that he could take whatever he wanted by force. And the apostles opposed unbelief in terms of the Roman Empire and in terms of apostate Judaism. And what did they experience? Well, just to give a little picture of what they experienced, let's look at a couple of places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And we want to see how many Christians there were who were gathered together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. All together, the number of names was about 120. And so when you think about how many Amalekites there were in the world at that time who had embraced the religion of Amalek, what an incredible task it was that the Lord Jesus sent his church on to wield the sword of the Spirit and to go and to confront the Amalekites of their day. You remember earlier in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus had instructed his disciples to go and to wait in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so here is the great commission. They're to go and make disciples of all the nations. And he says, you're going to begin in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come upon the church to empower the church for this work of going onto the battlefield of life and confronting the Amalekites. How many were there? There were 120 gathered together on that day. That's not a whole lot. And so what happens? Well, the Apostle Peter preaches after the Holy Spirit has come down, empowering the people, and they are asking, what in the world is this event that we are witnessing, where the Spirit of God came, and there was tongues of fire resting on each of the Christians, and we hear them in our own language declaring the great deeds of Almighty God. Well, the Apostle Peter begins preaching, and that day there were 3,000 people in verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Things look like they're going great. You go from 120 to 3,000 being added. That's pretty good growth. 120, and then you add 3,000. Well, you remember that Peter went to the temple at the hour of prayer in chapter 3, and there was a man who was lame, and he was there. He had been lame from birth. In verse 3, "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Well, Peter has an opportunity to preach. And as he does so, a great crowd gathers around, and he says, "It wasn't us that did this, it was the Lord Jesus. It is his name and his power that has accomplished this day." And he charges the people who were listening with him with denying the Prince of Life and killing him, but God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And he says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so down in chapter 4, as they spoke to the people, the chief priests, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed. that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Well, they are forbidden from preaching anymore in the name of Jesus. And down in verse 19 of chapter 4, Peter and John respond. Look at verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He was an old man. He was over 40 years old. I love that verse. That's a good one, isn't it? And so then when they're released, they go back and they have a prayer meeting and they pray. Notice what they pray for. In Acts 4, verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. It was an earthquake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then we see the amazing testimony of God's people loving one another and caring for one another. Then in chapter 5, we have the apostles preaching again. They're arrested again. This time, in chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And then one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, Gamaliel, he gives them instructions. And notice down in verse 40, "They agreed with him," Gamaliel, "and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And so when we read in Exodus 17 that Amalekites are not going to win, that doesn't mean that the experience of Christians in opposing Amalek in our day is going to be easy. It wasn't in the days of the apostles. They had fierce conflict and they suffered greatly. Acts chapter 7 recounts for us a man by the name of Stephen who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, recounting the history of God's people. And what did they end up doing with him? The Amalekites of Stephen's day take him and stone him to death. There was a young man by the name of Saul who was holding their cloaks as they were stoning him, consenting with his death. In other words, he was cheering them on. He was the cheerleading section. And in Acts chapter 9, you have the account of the Saul, a conversion of Saul of Damascus. In Acts chapter 12, you have the account of Herod, who is another who has embraced the religion of Amalek. And in verse 1 of Acts 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so what was the experience of the apostles in opposing Amalekites? It was not a cakewalk. But over and over and over, as you read the book of Acts, you see that even though the Amalekites were in power, who was in control in that day from a human perspective? It was the Roman Empire. And the Jews, they joined themselves with the Roman Empire to seek to stamp out this thing called Christianity. But they could not stop it because the Lord Jesus had declared war against Amalek from generation to generation. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When we say that it is a certainty that Amalek will not prevail, he may for a time appear to be winning, as in our culture, as in this very nation in which we live. The religion of Amalek is very popular. It has been embraced and has now been entrenched in all of the institutions of our land. But it is doomed to failure. And God calls upon us to preach the gospel and to pray, to stand for Jesus, to seek to recapture every facet of life for the Lord Jesus Christ from the Amalekites. What is our experience going to be? More than likely, it's not going to be a cakewalk. Now, there are a few rare instances in Scripture when we have recorded revivals that were very quick and very dramatic and very pervasive. One of those is in the days of a prophet by the name of Jonah, who was commissioned and go and preach the gospel to a whole nation who had embraced the philosophy and the religion of Amalek, and they were the Assyrians. And the capital of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh. And Jonah goes and he preaches the gospel, and you remember what happened. That whole nation repented. And you remember Jonah's response. Doggone it. I hate this. Because he wanted to see God destroy these Amalekites. He didn't want to see them experience mercy. And the Lord rebukes Jonah through the gourd that grows up. And God says, Jonah, you had more mercy and concern and compassion for your gourd that I grew and gave to you and have now taken away from you than this whole city of the Ninevites. You ought to be rejoicing in my mercies to spread the gospel. What was the Apostle Paul's experience of opposing the religion of Amalek in his day? It was doomed to destruction. Amalek will not prevail, but that didn't mean that the Apostle Paul had some kind of cakewalk experience in his life. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. From the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. And that's hard for us to imagine. Five times the Apostle Paul was whipped within that much of dying. That's hard to imagine. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And so what was his experience? Amalek didn't prevail, but it was no cakewalk. It was a fierce battle that raged. Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 8, a passage of Scripture that is so dear to us as Christians. Romans chapter 8 talks about how that We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it describes how God has changed us from being Amalekites at war with God to being those who love God from the heart. We'll just start reading in verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what's the experience of the Christian? It is that we now belong to God and we are no longer at war with God, but we are at war with evil. We are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the experience of the Christian. There's struggle. There's difficulty. There's heartache. But it is a glorious position that God has given to us. One of great privilege, where we have peace with God, and we look forward to that great day when we'll experience the fullness of the peace. The war will be over. But until then, there is a struggle. He goes on, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. I don't like to suffer. How about you? Suffering's not fun, but that is the role of a soldier. It is to deny yourself certain privileges and pleasures and things that you normally would enjoy for the sake of a cause. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are here to fight against, beginning in our own lives, sin and evil. And then in our homes, and then in the workplace and all about us. We are called upon to stand for Jesus Christ, and that means suffering as we press the claims of Jesus Christ. We are children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings that we encounter now, He is not minimizing. My microphone's falling apart. He's not minimizing His sufferings, but He is saying that as great as these sufferings may be, and you remember the catalog we read now that the Apostle Paul said. Notice he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's saying that when we get to heaven, we're going to look back on all of the things that we've suffered for the sake of Christ, standing for Him, living for Him, pressing His claims and His name and His ways upon ourselves, upon our family, upon those about us. There will be a certain amount of suffering involved. And that suffering that is for the sake of Jesus, when we get to heaven, we'll look back on it, and as painful as it will be, we will say it is nothing compared to what we're enjoying in heaven. Look down in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What's the experience as Christians? We suffer. And verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What's going to happen to Amalek? What's going to happen to the Amalekites? They will not win. We are those who experience victory over sin. Even though we suffer, even though we are put to death for the cause of Christ, Amalek will not prevail. What encouragement, what comfort. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we say that God is going to conquer Amalek from generation to generation, that doesn't mean that we have some kind of Teflon coating that is poured upon us and life just becomes a very pleasant, easy, carefree cakewalk. To press the claims of Christ beginning in our own hearts means conflict. It means war. It means suffering. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And here we read in verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Amalek can't win. He's doomed to defeat. Evil cannot win, can't conquer in the life of a Christian. Jesus gives us victory. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Over in the book of Revelation, we have example after example of the practical outworking of this victory, of this overcoming. We have in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, a scene from the throne room in heaven, and we don't have time to look at it in great detail tonight, but I would just draw your attention to the one who we read about there in the book of Numbers is the one who brings the victory over Amalek. He is weeping because there's no one who's worthy to undo the scrolls. And in Revelation 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He has prevailed. He's won the victory. The contest has been secured. Every one of these letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, there is something very interesting that is common to all of them. Look with me quickly at Revelation 2 and 3. And we're just going to look. The church of Ephesus. Look down in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and that's the same word, to him who has the victory, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst to the paradise of God. In verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so you see this theme, he who overcomes, I'll grant to eat from the tree of life. I'll give you deliverance from the second death. It won't hurt you. Down in the next section, look down in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We have the joy of knowing God. And nobody else can reveal that to you. Only God can give you a heart and open your eyes to know the living God. To him who overcomes, to him who belongs to Jesus Christ and is experiencing the victory over evil, even if it means we lay down our lives, as in the church of Smyrna, or the difficulties that the Christians faced in Thyatira. Look in verse 26 of chapter 2. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This is the theme of the letters to the churches, that Christians are those who experience victory in Jesus. Victory over our own personal sin, victory over the enemies of the gospel in history. Even though we may suffer, even though we may fall on the battlefield of life. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The church of Philadelphia. Down in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He who overcomes, he who is clinging to Jesus and experiences this grand, glorious privilege to serve in the army of the King of Glory, to stand against evil, to press the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing against ungodly thoughts, standing against giving your eyes to look at things that are not pleasing to Jesus. You turn the TV off, or you refuse to listen to that blasphemous song. That's what it means to experience victory in Jesus. That's what it means to fight against Amalek. To be willing to say to one that you've offended in our homes, please forgive me, I was wrong. I desire to be reconciled. That's how you fight against Amalek. That's how we experience the victory of the Lord Jesus. We humble ourselves before the living God. It is to stand for Jesus in the workplace, in the halls of justice, in our schools, in every facet of life. Think about it. He said, I see heaven opened, and I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of the Father. That's how he died. That's a glorious way to live. That's a glorious way to die. And so how we rejoice as we think about how entrenched Amalek is in this day, to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has declared war against all Amalekites from generation to generation. And so may God encourage you, his dear lambs, this evening. One of the things that you have to wrestle with when there's a long campaign is you get tired of fighting. You ever get tired of fighting against evil in your own heart? You ever get tired of struggling and conflict without? We all do. And what is our source of hope and strength? It is to look to Jesus. I want to close by reading three glorious promises of who our Lord Jesus is and what He is at work doing in our day from the Old Testament. The first one is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to just read two verses. Who is this Jesus who has declared war against Amalek? Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Amalek shall not prevail. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the last passage is in Matthew chapter 28. In verses 18 through 20, Amalek cannot prevail. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we beg that you would seal to our hearts this precious promise that you have declared war against all unbelievers who would fight against you, who would seek to make their own laws and take whatever they desire by force, seeking to harm your people and to overthrow you as Almighty God. How we thank you, O Lord, that the Amalekites of our day are doomed to failure. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us strength and grace as we give ourselves anew to serve you, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, none of us know in this place what you call upon us to suffer, but we thank you for the privilege with the apostles. We count it a privilege to serve you. And if it be in your good pleasure for us to suffer for the name of Christ, give us grace, Lord, to do so and to worship you and to spend our lives serving the King of Glory, pressing his claims, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. O Lord, we love you and praise you. We thank you for one another and for the joy that you have given to us to have a band of brothers, those who will stand with us. Lord, give us grace to be an encouragement to one another, to press on, to serve the Lord Jesus, to stand against Amalek in our day. Deliver us, O Lord, from the unbelief, from the abortions, from the homosexuality, from the synagogues of Amalek, from the places where Amalekites are trained to think. O Lord, replace all vestiges of Amalek with godly Christians serving you at home, at work, at play, at school. We give ourselves to you, Lord, to that end, to see the claims and the rights of Jesus our Lord pressed. Grant, Lord, that we might not grow weary. Lord, fix our eyes upon the Savior. And Lord, give us grace to be like Stephen and Paul and Peter. For we make our prayer in Jesus' great and precious name, asking for your blessing as we are dismissed. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without spot or blemish with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.